It is great to be back in Northern Pines, as Dean says. This is, I think, my sixth time here, and so it's so good to be back home and be back a part of the Northern Pines family. I was just talking to Tom and Barb Warner and wishing Tom a happy 90th and their 60th wedding anniversary, as we sang a few moments ago. My first time here, Tom was recruiting speakers at that time and contacted me, and so my first connections with Northern Pines were through Tom and Barb, and then over the years, I've gotten to know their family in various ways. Their daughter, Lynn, husband, Scott, have been a small group with my wife and I for many, many years, and are prayer partners with us. And then so many of our folks at Cross of Glory Church, many of them are here right now. In fact, this week we're going to have three different of our staff members here this week, and we're excited about that. And a number of Cross of Glory people are here, so it's great to be not only back in Northern Pines, but at Green Lake. I pastored in Oshkosh, Wisconsin for a number of years. The Experimental Aviation Association was just there, and we love this part of the world, love to be in this part of Wisconsin. So welcome to Northern Pines, excited to be here. Now, I have to say, when the last session ended, I walked by Dean and said, Dean said, well, now you get to follow that. And I said, well, thanks a lot. And if you notice, the room's half empty. Casey and Megan actually told you to skip Bible hour and go get busy with it. They actually told you to do that. And I told Casey and Megan, if we don't see them in here, we know what's going on, and don't go near their room to check on them. I'm just saying. So how do you come back when life takes you down? How do you come back? Casey and Megan, a comeback story. Did you hear it? 1.3% chance. I don't know where that number came from, but in a marriage that was down and almost out. Have you ever wondered why some families, some people go down and stay down? Some people go down and they just stay down. But there's others who go all the way down but experience, like Casey and Megan, an amazing comeback. And it's so crucial that we learn how families, how marriages, how individuals go down, to learn some of the causes, the ways in which the brokenness of the fall to sin and our uniqueness as individuals, our sin nature takes us down, to learn that downward pattern of what causes the steps down, what caused this marriage, this family to get in this place. And then it's so crucial to learn how we cooperate with God in a comeback. How does a comeback happen? You know, everybody loves a comeback story. You agree with that? Yeah. Everybody loves a comeback story. Well, his name is Daniel Ponce de Leon. That's actually his last name, Daniel Ponce de Leon. Go Cardinals. Go Cardinals. Someone's from St. Louis here. He grew up in the Los Angeles area. He's an Orange County, California kid. And by high school, he was a pitching phenom. And out of high school, he was recruited into the minor leagues in the system of the St. Louis Cardinals. But in May 2017, pitching for the Memphis Redbirds, their AAA farm team, pitching against the Iowa Cubs in Des Moines, Iowa. Daniel Ponce de Leon's average speed on his pitches is 93, 94 right there all the time. So he threw a pitch at about 94 miles an hour. And a batter for the Iowa Cubs, Victor Cartini, hit a line drive right back at Daniel. If you haven't watched the video, you can, but it's hard to watch. You probably don't want to. He ducks and turns and brings his glove up. If he'd have been a half a second quicker, the glove had been a few inches higher, but it wasn't. And one of his teammates from the dugout said he heard the crack of a bat and then the second crack of a bat, And then everybody, it was about 8,000 people in the stadium, everybody knew the second crack of the bat wasn't a baseball bat. And that line drive, at a similar at least rate of 9,400 miles an hour, something like that, catches Daniel right here and drops him instantly. The coaches, the doctors, they run out. They can't get him to respond. How are you? What? Nothing. So he is rushed as quickly as they can get him to a hospital in Des Moines, Iowa. And a brain surgeon is called in, and they, as quick as they possibly can, begin to operate because he has a fractured skull and a subdural hematoma. For the next 48 hours, they don't expect him to live. His parents get a call. His wife gets a call. His dad in Orange County, California gets a call. Your son's not going to make it the next 48 hours. You better get a plane ticket. But after 48 hours, he stabilized. He began to breathe on his own. Then the family is told by the neurosurgeon that operated on him, we don't know what the effects will be, but there'll be serious effects. He may have no memory at all. He may have lost significant motor skill. He may have lost his speech ability, but we don't know what, but something. He's not going to be himself anymore. But about a little over a week ago, 13 months after that line drive just about killed him, Daniel Ponce de Leon, no longer in AAA, now pitching for the St. Louis Cardinals, pitched a 7-inning no-hitter against the Cincinnati Reds. In the last 20 years in Major League Baseball, there's only been 5 pitchers that have gone 7 innings or more of a no-hitter. They then pulled him. He had pitched 161 pitches. They didn't think they wanted to push him physically anymore. They actually pulled him after 7 no-hit innings. 13 months after 48 hours, they thought for sure he would die. After months of thinking he wouldn't ever be himself again, 13 months later, Daniel Ponce de Leon put out one of the top 5 pitching performances in the last 20 years in Major League Baseball. Everybody loves a comeback, don't you? Everybody loves a comeback. Okay, Google, play us a comeback story. Our teaching series in our Bible hour is going to be Down But Not Out. That's the theme. Great stories of the Bible where a family or an individual went to the lowest point possible, and at that lowest moment, our God steps in and moves in amazing ways, and an incredible comeback happens. And we're going to begin today with the story of Jacob, or the story of Jacob and Esau. And the question that we want to ask of the scripture text is, how do you come back when your future has been sold for something fleeting? How do you come back when your future has been just thrown away, given away, sold for something fleeting? And I hope I can give this to you the way that God gave it to me a number of months ago. The way in which this teaching was given to me, it's in the scripture, it's not my teaching. I'm just going to be the guide to help you go through the scripture. But the way in which God gave it to me was so powerful for me. I hope I can give it to you the way that God gave it to me. Let's pray. Our God, we enter your presence and we're in awe of you. You're an amazing God. Your grace, your mercy, your power, your majesty, your glory. Any one of your attributes overwhelms us, and for all of eternity, we would never be able to grasp any one of your attributes. And then your attributes are so diverse and so many. The Bible represents and presents many. Your creation shows your power and your creativity and your brilliance, and yet you have more attributes than we'll ever grasp. You're such an amazing God. And now, in our time in the Bible, that you would just open our eyes and let us see wonderful things in your law. Give us insights as we slow down and look at these scriptures into how this family self-destructed and then how you gave an amazing comeback. Open our eyes and teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of Jacob and Esau is a story of a family that self-destructs. This family absolutely self-destructs. You talk about dysfunctional. If you have a Bible with you, maybe it's on your phone, maybe you carried one with you, but we're going to go to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, I'm going to be reading verses 19 to 34. Now, this is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why he is also called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is a story of a family that absolutely self-destructs. I think it's on page 9 that in the booklet, if you want to take notes, you can take notes on an app on your phone, take notes in any way you want, but write down parental favoritism. Write down parental favoritism. This family self-destructs through parental favoritism and on a very superficial level. The parental favoritism happens through natural inclinations. If you look at verse 25, we are told that Esau, who you noticed in the reading, you noticed that he was a Chewbacca baby. You noticed that, didn't you? I've always thought, can you imagine baby dedication with that? Man, what a hairy baby, right? But Esau is Isaac's favorite. We're told Isaac loved him, and Isaac loves Esau because Esau is a hunter and an outdoorsman, and he's good with that, you know, that green egg smoker thing, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, we're literally told that. He's a hunter, he brings back fresh meat, and he's really good with the Weber kettle grill. And that's why Dad loves him more than he loves his other son. But Jacob, we're told, is a homebody. The scripture says he liked to stay at the tents. He's a calm boy. And because he's a homebody and a calm boy, he becomes Rebekah's favorite. And this parental favoritism destroys this family. You know, favoritism is wonderful when you're the favorite. I was with my grandson, Otto. Otto is almost 3 years old, and we were gluing or coloring or something, and Otto looked at me, and he said, "Papa, you're my favorite human. And I said, well, Otto, Papa loves being your favorite. But your favorite human? Is there something else that you like better than humans? And Otto gave me that disgusted look like, you should know this, old man. And then he said, dinosaurs. So while I'm Otto's favorite, any dinosaur beats me any day. But then the scripture reveals that there's sibling rivalry. Write down sibling rivalry. Parental favoritism ruins this family. And it's on a very superficial basis, right? But write down sibling rivalry. And it's sibling rivalry on steroids. And this sibling rivalry on steroids is just fueled by this environment of parental favoritism where mom favors one and dad favors the other. The sibling rivalry is presented to us. It actually happened, but it's presented to us in the narrative. We're given the detail that it happens right from birth. They're twin boys, and Esau is going to be born first. And we are told that Jacob reaches out and grabs his brother's heel. Now, that's not normal for a newborn, is it? And we don't know for sure, but it almost feels like he's trying to yank him back in, right? Like, I'm going to beat you. So right from birth, Jacob is grabbing Esau's Achilles. He's named Jacob, which can be translated heel grabber, but it actually means deceiver or supplanter. One who schemes and connives to take what someone else has. The focus of the sibling rivalry becomes both the birthright and the blessing. So as we're studying this downward progression of this family, there's parental favoritism on a very superficial level. There's sibling rivalry fueled by the favoritism. And then there's extreme selfishness. Like extreme selfishness, again, like you put selfishness on steroids and just pumped it up. And the focus of the selfishness, and you can see it in verses 29 to 34, but is the birthright. The birthright was the right of the firstborn. Of the culture of that day, the firstborn son would become the family head or leader. So when you're thinking about what is the birthright, right, family head, or you know, the sociological word for it would be the patriarch, right? The family head, the family leader. But not only the firstborn son would become the family head and the family leader, but the firstborn son would get a double portion of the inheritance. So you got that, right? So when dad and mom are gone, you know, if there's 3 million, Esau gets 2 and Jacob gets 1, right? But we are told that Esau despises his birthright. He lightly esteems this gift in his life, this opportunity he has to be the patriarch, the leader, the head. He could have looked at it as a gift from God and cherished it. He could have looked at it and used it to glorify God. Even to this day, when we hear the word patriarch about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, don't you have this concept that this would be a person that would glorify God and lead his family as a spiritual leader? That's the opportunity that Esau is given. He could have used his birthright to glorify God and lead the family in godliness and righteousness and break the patterns of sibling rivalry and selfishness and parental favoritism. He does not. He could have looked at the inheritance and gone to his brother Jacob and said, you know, by the way, things normally happen. When mom and dad are gone, I get 2/3, you get 1/3. But you're my brother. We're family. We should just share it equally. Let's consider all of our family money, And let's just split it evenly or share it evenly. He could have done that, but he doesn't. And as Pastor Troy taught us so well last night, he puts immediate desires above God's blessing. He comes in from hunting one day, and his brother Jacob has cooked some lentil stew. And he's absolutely famished, and he asks his brother for a bowl of the stew. And Jacob's conniving, deceiving, supplanting, heel-grabbing personality, the selfishness on steroids just comes to the surface. You want a bowl of stew? I'll sell you a bowl of stew for your birthright. Mom and dad are wealthy, you know that. Isaac and Rebecca. Ooh. This is a bad trade. This is the worst deal in history. He gives up his birthright for, if you will, a bowl of Wendy's value menu chili. And he gives away his role as patriarch and leader and his ability to control the inheritance someday. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes this story, this reality of Esau trading his birthright for a bowl of Wendy's value menu chili. And he says it's an illustration of a person who, for a sexual thrill, for moments of pleasure sexually, will ruin their marriage and ruin their reputation, hurt themselves in the eyes of their kids. You read it, Hebrews 12, 16 takes that story and says we can be just like that. For a moment of pleasure, for something we desire, we can just sell away. Or as Pastor said last night, we can murder a marriage or a family or a reputation for a bowl of lentil soup. Jacob, now Esau, he despises his birthright and he sells it cheaply. Didn't matter to him, he didn't care. We're not sure why, we don't know. Maybe because he's been dad's favorite for so long, we don't know. But then Jacob, along with his mom Rebecca, they put material gain. Jacob puts material gain above family. I mean, right now if he gets his brother out of his birthright, you know, the 2 million to 1 million now does this, right? And Jacob puts material gain and money and possessions and in that culture, livestock, above his family, above relationships. And in the moment that Jacob gives him the bowl of lentil soup in trade for his birthright, Jacob is going to lose his family. He takes his whole family down. Now, a little later in the story, we'll cover the narrative of it. I'll tell you, talk you through the story, but you also know that the sibling rivalry revolves around the blessing. And the blessing will be words that are spoken by the dad, the patriarch, by Isaac. Later in life, before the person dies, there would be a blessing on the eldest son. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down something like the blessing is words of encouragement, words of love, words of success, words of God's favor. And the dad would speak to his son words of love and affirmation, picture future success and God's favor. not too dissimilar from the way we might pray over a baby at baby dedication, right? Some of us may remember a number of years ago, Gary Smalley and John Trent. Gary's been here as well. His son Greg has been at Northern Pines and his wife. But Gary Smalley and John Trent have a book still out, still published. It's a great book called The Blessing. In it, they study the narratives of these patriarchal blessings. They break it down into five. By the way, Smalley and Trent believes, they teach us in the book, that as parents and grandparents, we ought to be giving an equal blessing to each of our kids, as hard as that is. That it wasn't God's design that one kid would be blessed by dad. That's the way the culture went, but not by God's design. If you're taking notes, the Smalley-Trent book says the five facets of the blessing are meaningful touch, that the dad would lay his hands on the son or hug the son or hold the son in some way. And if you're going to do this to a son or a daughter or wife or a parent, you can do this in any direction you want. Secondly, there are spoken words that affirm uniqueness. Number three, according to Smalley and Trent, actually according to God's word, they do good Bible study on this, express high value. You matter so much to me. You mean everything to your mother and I. You know, my son David, who... You know, Dean mentioned earlier the Cross of Glory kids that have been here. Two of the Cross of Glory kids that grew up a lot of years at Northern Pines are my two kids, David and Christy. My son David, his wife Jenny had a baby, Amelia, a little over 4 years ago now. And we were privileged to be at the hospital. You know, we were there and we left for a while and they text us, it's okay to come back, you know. And it was only, you know, shortly, within an hour after Amelia was born. My son is holding Amelia, his daughter, just born, in his arms. I walked up to David and I said, "How do you feel about Amelia?" Tears start to run down his face. I said, "Would you die for her? Oh, Dad, I'd give my life for her." Then I said to him, "David, now you know how your mother and I feel about you, and now you know a little bit of how God feels about you." Smalley and Trent say it's words of affirmation that attach high value. Fourthly, picturing a positive future, a special future. God has a plan for your life. God has something unique for you to do. God has a way that he's going to glorify himself through you that no one else on the planet ever was or ever will be is like you. And then according to Smalley and Trent in God's word, number five, there's a committing them to the Lord. A committing of them to the Lord, sort of like a prayer of commitment, and a committing of yourself to them as well. Now, in Genesis chapter 26, there's an interesting narrative about Isaac and digging wells, and it gets us to kind of where the family is going to be for the setup of the stealing of the blessing. It's more than that. It's a powerful part of God's word, but we're going to just quickly go through it and then move to Genesis 27. In the part of the scripture in Genesis 26, Isaac digs three different wells. By the time they get to the third, you know, the first two, other people come and say, "That's our water, that's our water," and he just keeps moving. And then eventually he goes to a place called Beersheba. And Isaac and Rebekah and their sons are now in Beersheba, and Esau has taken two Hittite wives. Later in the narrative, we're going to be told that Esau marries two Hittite wives and other Canaanite women. Watch it now, because his mom doesn't like Canaanite women. We're literally told that. Now, we don't know if mom was racist or, you know, what the deal is there. But we do know that Esau marries to spite his mom. Ooh, dysfunctional family, don't you think? But in the narrative, now the family is in Beersheba. And while in Beersheba, Isaac grows old. They believe he's about to die. So he calls his son Esau and says to his son Esau, would you go out and hunt and kill an animal and bring the venison, bring the meat back, and put it on the Weber kettle grill and cook it for Dad? I mean, it's almost literally what it says. Would you just, before I die, I want to eat one more fresh kill Weber kettle grilled steak with my son. So Esau does. He goes out hunting. While he's out hunting, Rebekah, this is mom. You remember how Rebekah was chosen? Do you remember the servant of Abraham? You go to a certain place and you have camels, and the woman that steps out to water the camels, she's the one you want. And I've heard sermons on how the watering of the camels, you know, showed her character and her selflessness and all these wonderful things about Rebecca. She's lost if she had that. She doesn't have it now. She goes to Jacob and says, while Esau's out hunting, I will go get the freshest piece of meat that we have, and I'll grill it the way that Dad likes, and you take it in and you have dinner with him and confuse him and make him think you're his brother and steal the blessing. Now, this is mom doing this. Jacob says to her, well, you know my brother's a Chewbacca baby. You remember that. And if I go in and Dad gets suspicious, Dad knows how to check. Dad must, you know, his eyesight must be bad at this point. Dad will want to rub my arm and see, remember this? So they take like, you know, goat skin or something and put it all over him. And he goes in and has dinner with Dad and has the steak, and Dad gets suspicious. Are you really Esau? And so he's all this lying and deception. And then Dad reaches out and rubs the arm and gets the goat skin or whatever it is. And he believes. And he's deceived. And he then gives the blessing to Jacob. Jacob has now stole the birthright and the blessing. Very quickly, Dad finds out, and he's very hurt and he's very angry. And Esau threatens to kill Jacob. Esau says, I'm going to respect my dad, and while my dad's alive, I'm not going to kill my brother, but when my dad passes, I'm going to kill my brother. Rebekah then makes Jacob run. This is Genesis 28, about 10 through 22. I'm going to go to Genesis 28 and read verses 6 to 10. Genesis 28. Verse 6, now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he blessed him as he commanded him. Do not marry a Canaanite woman, and that Jacob obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married. You notice this? This is like craziness. He goes and marries women despite his dad. Earlier, he married Hittite women despite his mom. Go to verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. We're just about to get to the lowest point. The story's just about to turn. The phraseology there, that Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran, is so much more powerful when you understand the geography of what's going on here. Beersheba had been named by Abraham. It's in Genesis 26, 31 to 33. It was a place that Abraham, when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he found water in abundance. It was at times called the Well of Seven because there were seven wells there. Still to this day, there are five small and two large active wells in Beersheba. And then Isaac, as he's looking for water, ends up back here. And it's the place where the family settled. And Isaac's men reopen the wells of Abraham. And it pictures, you know what a well is in the Middle East. It's a place of prosperity. And so when it says that Jacob leaves Beersheba and he goes to Haran, it means he left the place of blessing, the place of water, the place of prosperity, the place of fullness, the place of seven, the place of family. And he goes to Haran. The word Haran means parched dryness. I wanted to say, when I was listening to Casey and Megan, you know, talk about California, I wanted to say it'd be like leaving Green Lake, Wisconsin and going to Death Valley, California. But I've been there. It would be like leaving Palm Desert or Palm Springs. And if you haven't been there, there's a underground lake of water under Palm Desert, under Palm Springs, and there's this little oasis of everything's beautiful and lush, and then you drive out into Death Valley. That's literally the topography of what happens, but he's leaving the place of blessing and prosperity and family and fullness and seven, and he is going to the place of desperation and barrenness and dryness. But look at Genesis 28, verse 11. When he had reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Through Jacob? Are you kidding me? Have you ever felt this way? God blesses people I'd never bless if I was God. All the people on earth will be blessed through you. And I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And when Jacob awoke from this sleep, he thought, surely the Lord was in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. You get the narrative, don't you? He's alone. He's played a key part in destroying his own family, his mom who favored him, He will never see her again in this lifetime. He is running from an angry brother who wants to kill him. His father's death is imminent, and he's penniless. He has nothing. He's lost the birthright. He sleeps on a rock for a pillow. You get, I mean, he has not had the opportunity to respond to the infomercial and buy a MyPillow. He just hasn't done that. So when he's sleeping on a rock for a pillow, it literally means he doesn't have an extra North Face to roll up. He doesn't have a hoodie. You got it? He doesn't even have an extra shirt. He is so poor. He's out now in Haran on his way there. So between Beersheba, the place of prosperity, and Haran, the place of desolation, he stops in a certain place. And we're told it's a certain place because it could be wherever. And that's important in the narrative because God's going to show up. And we have to learn that God's presence is in a certain place or wherever. And at his lowest point, I mean, life couldn't get any worse than this. In steps God. Between Beersheba and Haran, God steps in. Write down these words. Remember, God's presence is always near. Remember, God's presence is always near. There's a ladder to heaven. Angels are ascending and descending. God's presence is right there. We don't know for sure the meaning of the angels ascending or descending, but we do know when you pull back and get the larger picture of God's word that angels often are pictured taking our prayers to God as incense in his presence and angels coming down and answering our prayers, like the angel in the book of Daniel that's withheld for days by a demonic force. Remember that story? And what it seems to be is God is saying to Jacob, in your lowest point, in your broken point, in the point in which you don't even have an extra north face to use as a pillow, at the point that your family is decimated and lost, I am sending angels to you, and angels are taking your heart cry prayers and they're bringing them right up to the presence of God. I don't know if you've ever had anybody in your life at this point, if you've ever been there or you've known anybody that's been there. I tell you, it means everything to know that at that lowest point, God's presence is right there. You can't outrun the presence of God. Remember David in Psalm 139, where could I go from your presence to the heights of the heavens? You're there to the depths of the sea. You're there if I made my bed in Sheol, yet you are there. Your right hand holds me and your counsel guides me. God's presence is close and available in your deepest darkness. And no one is too far from God's available presence. I want to make this about the Bible and not our family, but, you know, my wife, Connie, is a cancer survivor. I remember the day sitting in a hospital waiting room when the surgeon came in and sat down next to me and looked me in the eye and said, it's cancer. And then 2.5 years of repeated, chemo until you finally hear she's cancer-free. My daughter, Christy, 10 years of marriage, and in 10 years of trying, her and her husband David only had infertility, and miscarriages. On a Christmas morning, just a few years ago, we got up, Connie and I got up and went down to our kitchen, and our daughter, Christy, after 10 years of infertility and miscarriages, is just sobbing on Christmas morning. And she's sobbing that sob where you just, you ever been around someone that their grief is so deep, they're just, this is my daughter. This is my little girl. I'm going to cut to the chase. David, if you didn't hear me, my daughter and son-in-law have an almost 3-year-old boy by the name of Otto after 10 years of infertility and miscarriages. And my wife is watching Christy, who is right now on bed rest, but she's also in week 32 of my granddaughter's birth. God's presence is always close and available. Angels are coming down to answer prayers. Angels are going up to heaven. Secondly, on the upswing part of it, realize God's promises are fulfilled. Realize God's promises are fulfilled. When all is lost, God begins to restore. And he restates the promises or the Abrahamic covenant. He has restated it in chapter 26 to Isaac, and then he restates it to Jacob. I mean, I stopped and noticed it in the narrative at Jacob's lowest point when he has had a central part in destroying his own family. And he's so far from God and so rebellious and so conniving and so broken and so poor, God shows up and speaks his promises to him. All the brokenness of this world, all the brokenness that could happen in your marriage or in your family, none of the brokenness or all of the brokenness in this world cannot stop the promises of God. Because our God keeps his promises. And he says to Jacob at this point, I'm going to bless the whole earth through you. Oh. Number three, write down something like, on the upswing part, rest because God commands our destiny. Rest at those lowest points, or someone you love is at that lowest point. Rest in God because God commands our destiny. Listen to me very carefully. When our future is thrown away by our own sin, when our future is thrown away by our own sin, God moves us towards our destiny. Know that destiny is in God's hands, not in your hands. Both to glorify him in this life, our future and our destiny in this life, and eternally it's in the hands of God. The covenant with Abraham is restated to Jacob. So Jacob has done everything he could to throw his life away, mess up his family, mess up everything. But he couldn't throw away his destiny, no matter how hard he tried. Whose hands hold the destiny of Jacob? Answer, God's. Some of us know the Geddy Townsend song, In Christ Alone. Anybody familiar with the song, In Christ Alone? There's a line in that song that says, Jesus commands my destiny. Jesus commands my destiny. So at times in my life, I've been at a place like this, or on a mission trip, or at a youth camp, or in our church, and In Christ Alone has been sung. And that line, Jesus commands my destiny. And I decided, I don't think they meant like, I'm the only one in the universe that Jesus commands my destiny. I'm his favorite human. It means Jesus commands everyone's destiny. And I have sung that, my son's name is David, my daughter is Christy, my wife is, I have literally sung that song. Jesus commands David's destiny. Jesus commands Christy's destiny. So I have a granddaughter, still in the womb at 32 weeks, high risk pregnancy. Who commands that little girl's destiny? Jesus. Trust God brings healing and restoration. Trust God, he brings healing and restoration. When we've broken relationships and we've filled them with anger and pain and hard feelings, God begins to heal. The scripture follows Jacob primarily at this point, but because he is going to be the one who is going to become Israel, right? He's going to be the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. But both Jacob and Esau end up wealthy and successful. Both are amazingly blessed. And though the scriptures do trace Jacob, God is obviously at work in Esau's life. Because in Genesis chapter 32 and 33, they will meet again. Remember, God promised Jacob, I will bring you back to this land. And I will fulfill all the promises I've made to Abraham. I will fulfill the promises of God. And you may remember the story. They're going to reunite. Jacob is still wondering if his brother wants to kill him. And so Jacob, with all the courage of a man of God, sends the children first and the women first. Remember that? And then he stays on the other side. You remember? And he's all by himself. In the middle of the night, an angel shows up and he wrestles with God. You remember this? Remember this. Wrestling is not about inflicting damage or inflicting pain. Wrestling's always about who's gonna be in control. And finally, Jacob has his hip displaced, and he taps out, and he says, oh God, I give up control. Remember that? And he's renamed Israel. And then the next day when he meets his brother has already forgiven him. Isaac and Rebecca are poor parents, but they were greatly used by God. And they couldn't see it in their lifetime, but both of their boys are going to be successful and wealthy, and both of their boys are going to be reunited and forgive each other. Our sin, our selfishness, even broken, fallen family patterns, they cause such pain and loss. But hold on to this, our God can overcome anything. Or as an angel said to a young virgin woman who couldn't believe she was going to have a child because she had never, ever had a relationship with a man that was physical. Remember that? The angel said, with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we enter your presence to glorify and just celebrate you and worship you. What an amazing scripture you gave us today. What an amazing narrative of this broken, hurting family. And Father, I believe some of us in this room right now need to hear these words. God will be faithful to your children and grandchildren. I just think someone in this room besides me needs to hear those words. Because your scriptures say it this way, that your loving kindness, your faithfulness endures to all generations. And some of us have someone in mind, someone in our life. Maybe it's our own family, our own marriage. Maybe it's a child or a parent who's at that lowest point. And we're so thankful to know about your presence and how you answer prayer and how you step in and fulfill your promises and move us to our destiny. And that you're the God with whom all things are possible. So Lord, fill us with faith and fill us with hope. And in all of our sessions this week, but Father, as we study these down but not out stories, these comeback stories of the Word of God, I pray that you would inspire and pour out hope and strengthen our faith. For the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen.